Carrie, are you the only one with your family? Oh. If you can, to the rest of your family, thank you all for taking in Raymond Fuller. You know who I'm talking about? The deformed gentleman that walks the streets in Lawrence. Y'all invited him to Todd. He was back there today, and so I appreciate that. I don't see Julius here. He is? Okay. Well, I wanted to thank Julius and Leslie and Dan and Greg and Manny and others for their help on Wednesday evening. This is hard for me to fathom, but we have boys who come on Wednesday evening whose only interaction with male role models is 90 minutes on Wednesday evening. Now, how in the world do boys grow up with just that amount of interaction? But that's it, 90 minutes. Their moms are trying to raise them. They go to school, and praise God for the women are teaching them. But the only significant role models they get is 90 minutes. I just want to thank you all for that. Some of you have heard that Bill and Barbara Brown have been a big part of camp and so on. Their place burned down. The way we're helping them right now is with gift certificates to places like Lowe's, if some of you wanted to interact. Julius and Leslie, I was just thanking everybody for y'all's interaction on Wednesday with some of our boys. Really appreciated that. This Wednesday, Ann is going to share about Cuba. And on March the 8th, we will share about Cuba at the Todd Memorial Church at a cluster bash. Let me just, as a way of priming the pump for Ann, I don't mean to take any of your thunder, but when I was at Cuba, the thing I was thinking about are those of you that are educators. What an incredible place to learn about socialism, its benefits, and its downside. It's almost as if history has frozen for those of you that like automobiles from the vintage 40 and 50s era. I mean, that's what's driving all up and down the streets. That's what's going on. Our preoccupation was visiting the emerging churches of Cuba, the Presbyterian churches. There were two key events that they talked about that sort of brought them out of the closet, so to speak. One was in the late 80s when a South Carolinian by the name of Jesse Jackson went down there, and on Sunday he wanted to go worship. Well, lo and behold, the avowed atheist Fidel Castro decided to join him. And that all of a sudden made it okay to come out in the open and worship. And then in 1990, the Christian leadership gathered with Fidel Castro and said, "You are discriminating against us." In the Constitution, it said, "We'll be an atheistic country, and that is a slam against us." And so after an eight-hour meeting, Fidel Castro took that line out of the Constitution. And those things sparked the growth. So when you, the congregations are quite small. We would be one of their mega congregations if we were down in Cuba. So they're very small. But when we would go visit a congregation, they would prepare us a meal. They would have things like rolls and butter. Butter was something the women who served us had never had. Beef is illegal for the Cubans to eat. When President Obama mentioned that there would be normalization of relationships in December, a little boy, a Christian boy, 10 years old or so, stood up in his worship service and thank God for ending the Great War. I mean, that's not what it looked like for us. But for them, it's been traumatic. Elderly people make $15 a month. That's their pension. I mentioned that to the Hanson Circle folks because they're always talking about how can we make it with what we have. They all gasp trying to think how they're going to make it with $15. But anyway, there's an awful lot to learn, and I know that my heart and my passion is with Haiti, but I know that some of you are being called to places like Cuba as the church is reopening and reemerging. They're going to need a lot of people to stand with them, to encourage them, to empower and equip them, and pray that some of you will be that. What did we celebrate as a church on the church calendar this past Wednesday? Anybody know? My goodness, y'all are much more liturgically bent than I figured. This is the first Sunday of Lent, of course, and it's leading up toward the Easter, and many people give up certain things. Lindy Scott will only eat strong chocolate during the next 40 days. Is that about right? Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Lindy's sitting right there as an easy target. But But some people like to do particular things, special things, and for those of you that might be interested, you're welcome to take these free for the taking. It's a little book called A Field Guide for Everyday Mission, 30 Days and 101 Ways to Demonstrate the Gospel. The idea is not to do a whole lot more stuff. The idea is to, you know, sort of reflect on what is God doing and how can I join him in that? I think you're aware that Western civilization, Western Europe and North America, is in retreat spiritually. So we need to think of ourselves as missionaries in a mission field. And how does one think in those terms? John Stott said, we need to be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the church is only the church when it exists for others. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We are a sent call people. And those are there available for you. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, I'd like to pick up a study that we introduced. What was it? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah. The book of Nehemiah. And let me paint for you very quickly the historical context. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by what superpower? Assyria. I love people to speak up, don't you? I'm glad. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, and that's where we get the so-called 10 lost tribes, because the Assyrians' policy was to mix them up with everybody else. Many years later, who took the southern kingdom into captivity? Babylon. And so they've gone into Babylon, and now under a new kingdom, the Persians, there are folks like Cyrus that arise with a very different policy, inviting the exiles to go back to their home, back to Israel, and so on. And so the first wave went, and they rebuilt the temple called the Second Temple. And now Nehemiah's brother shows up in Persia and says, Nehemiah, we've got a big problem. We're in disarray and decay, and we're disillusioned as a people. There are no walls around the city to protect us. There are no city gates. Jerusalem is in shambles. We're easy plunder. And so in response to that, Nehemiah goes into prayer mode. And we want to pick up where he is praying. This is Nehemiah, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave. It's really kind of something on Nehemiah's part to challenge God to remember something. Actually, Nehemiah's doing the one remembering. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exile people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this king. I was the cupbearer to the king. This is God's word for God's people. Have any of you played the game with children, nephews, nieces, cousins, where you hold something in your hand and you invite a younger child to come and open your hand? Now, the international rules of hand opening are one finger at a time, and if you open a finger, you can't put that finger back. Have any of you ever played that game? Some of you have. I wonder if there's any, I'm holding some things in my hand, by the way. I wonder if there's any children, 10 and younger, that would want to come and see if they can open my hand. Okay, come on up. Come on up. Oh. Oh, that's too intimidating, gal. Andrew, come on up here. Somebody else? Okay, come on up. See if you can open my hand. Start opening. See what you can do. Oh, my goodness. You got Cuba and you got Dominican money. Great. Yeah, it's all yours. Yours to keep. Might have been. Great, good. Now, thank you all for being a part of an illustration on display. You know, I think prayer is sometimes that way, isn't it? When we open the hand and we get what we want, we got what we want, and we take off. We sort of push the hand away. And so when we go to God in prayer, we're asking God for these various pennies. Lord, give me a better job. Now, that's a legitimate. Lord, help me with my grades. Lord, my aunt is sick. Please heal her. All those are legitimate. But many times when we get those pennies from God's hand, what do? We just sort of push away and we run off. We got our pennies. When maybe prayer is not about the pennies, but it's about the hand of God himself. You know, maybe prayer is more about who God is and how I can relate to him than what I get from him. Now, Nehemiah is frequently not viewed as someone who contemplates and meditates and teaches scripture like Ezra, his counterpart. Nehemiah is frequently viewed as the activist. You know, he's the man you go to get the job done. But the fact is, he is a man absorbed in prayer. In the book of Nehemiah, prayers come up a dozen times. The book begins with prayer. It concludes with prayer. And so one of the things that we want to do as we look at this first prayer is, what do we learn about the God to whom Nehemiah prays? Not just the pennies he gets from God's hand, but who is this God? What is he like? Because you see, more than anything, what makes for a man or woman of God is their understanding and vision of God. My understanding of God is going to shape the kind of person I become. And so it's critically important. You know, if you were to be asked, what is your understanding of the living God? What is he like? How would you express him? How would you describe him? What would you say? Well, in this prayer, we learn some things about Nehemiah's God. And I want to highlight, these are in your bulletin. I think there's a little outline or something like that, but want to look at that. The first thing is, a God of Nehemiah is the transcendent creator. He is the supreme creator. You know, if I'm going to go to God in prayer, the first issue that I want to settle is my God able to deliver? Is he strong enough? Does he have the resources at his disposal to answer my request? Can he do the job? Can he come through? You know, that's sort of the issue that I want to find out. And so it's important to sort of unpack, you know, what does Nehemiah know of God? He is the supreme God. Now, this is what he says. O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God. Now, O Lord, I want you to notice, Lord is L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which in the Hebrew is what? Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, that is significant because Nehemiah is in exile. He's not in the temple courts of Jerusalem. He's not even in the city of Jerusalem. He's not in the country of Judah. He is in a foreign place, but he's using the personal revealed name for the Almighty, Yahweh. And then he says, God of heaven, Lord God of heaven. Now, and that's a repeated phrase, and it is repeatedly used by the exiles. Jonah used it, Daniel used it, and so on. Now, what's significant about that is these people in the exiles were living in societies with all kinds of deities, gods and goddesses, made out of stone, made out of wood, shaped in the image of people. And so to distinguish the true and living God from these earthbound deities, they would proclaim and pray to God as the God of heaven. You know, he's not bound to the earth. He is over it all. He is the God of heaven. And then Nehemiah says, the great an awesome God. That expression, awesome God, in Nehemiah occurs over 14 times. I went through a spell when I used awesome quite a bit. Susan Galloway, you remember that? Susan Galloway got to where she was actually counting the number of times I was... But Nehemiah realizes that God is awe-inspiring. You know, when you stand in his presence, it is terror-provoking. That's the essence of the Hebrew here. He is awe-inspiring. He is awesome. And so Nehemiah's understanding of God is that he is big, big. He is the transcendent creator of all that is. When I pick up the Hispanic children in Joanna to bring them Wednesday, one of the things they ask me on the way and on the way back is, ask us some animal questions. So I'll ask them, okay, what's that animal with a long legs? Giraffe. What's the cat that really runs fast? Cheetah. What's the biggest animal? Buffalo? Maybe elephant. Oh, maybe the blue whale. You know how big a blue whale is? Big. 100 pounds, 100 feet, twice this sanctuary. Sometimes you have to go to children's books to sort of unpack what big is. This is from a children's book called, Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? The largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed-out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everest on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the Sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the Sun. But the Sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including the supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distance from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. Nehemiah's creator, in a word, created that. Big, big, and powerful. It was December 1273, 13th century, Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas was producing one of the great works of modern civilization, his Summa Theologica. What Thomas Aquinas, a brilliant man, you know, if Thomas Aquinas heard something, he didn't forget it. Just an incredible mind. But he wanted to bring all truth, anthropology, biology, ethics, political science, psychology, all these things under God. This was his Summa Theologica. All truth under the Lord. So he produced thousands upon thousands of treatises and articles. I mean, just volume upon volume. One morning, Thomas Aquinas went to St. Thomas's Chapel, little chapel, to do his devotions. And while he was doing his devotions, Mass actually is what it was, in just a split microsecond, he got a glimpse of eternity. And it was so staggering and so humbling that he just completely shut down and never wrote again. And his assistants, including his chief assistant, Reginald, pleaded with Thomas Aquinas, for the sake of the church, for the sake of civilization, don't stop. And Thomas Aquinas responded with these words, Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I've written seems as so much straw. The greatest minds, that have ever emerged out of history, when they get a blink of the glory of God, are staggered and humbled. This is the God of Nehemiah. He is the transcendent creator. Another thing that we learn about Nehemiah's God is he is covenant making and covenant keeping. Now, if I've come to the conclusion that God is able to come through, if God is able to answer my prayers, if God is able and has the resources to supply all of my needs, the second question I have is God willing? You know, it's one thing to know that he's able, but the second thing I want to ask is he willing? Does he really want to? You know, maybe he can, but is he interested in little old me? And so when Nehemiah begins to unpack this idea that God made pledges, promises, and commitments, that God makes covenants, Nehemiah was standing on holy ground because God, he knew God cannot lie. Listen to some of his words. He speaks of God who keeps his covenant of love. Actually, it's best to separate covenant and covenant love, because the word he's using is the marvelous Hebrew word for loving kindness and mercy, which is hesed. It's the equivalent of that incredible word in the New Testament, grace. And so Nehemiah is saying, God, you have made pledges to us. You're covenant keeping. And we know your character. You're the God of loving kindness. That marks your promises. That marks your covenant. And so in the prayer in verse 10, Nehemiah is talking to the Lord about Israel. And he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed. You know, Nehemiah is basically saying, Lord, we're your family. You made a promise to us. We're special. There was a single guy asking a father of four kids. He asked the father of the four kids, why do you love your kids? Why do you love your kids? And the father thought for a moment and responded, because they're mine. And you know, see, that's what Nehemiah is getting to. God loves us because we're his. He's locked in with us. He's made a pledge to us. We're his. A father was tucking his six-year-old son into bed, and he asked his son, son, when does daddy love you more? When you've been fighting with your sister and been a mean little boy, or when you've been helping your mommy and being nice to everybody? Which time does your daddy love you more? And the little boy said, both times. And so the father says, why is that? Because I'm your special guy. The little boy, the father used a nickname, Daddy's Special Guy. Folks, God can't help it. We're his special guys. We're his special people. And see, that's what's packed in that imagery of covenant. God cannot help himself. He loves us. Even though we wander off, even though we may not pay attention, even though we may lose interest, he keeps coming back at us, because we're his special guys. The other thing that I would say about what we learn about this prayer is that God is the God of truth. God is the God of truth. He is trustworthy, and he speaks the truth. And Nehemiah in this prayer talks about how God spoke through Moses and warned the people, if you disobey me, if you don't follow my ways, I'm going to scatter you to the far corners of the earth. And boy, that happened. But Nehemiah goes on and says, and Lord, you also said through Moses that if we would heed you, if we would return to you, if we would pay attention, you would draw us from the farthest corners and return us. And in fact, that was happening. There were two little girls talking, and one little girl said to the other, I have 10 pennies. And the other little girl looked at her friend's hand and says, I only see 5. And the little girl said, I have 5, and my daddy said he would give me 5. This evening, that makes 10. See, for that little girl, her daddy's word was as good as done. When Nehemiah is talking to God, God's word, God's pledge, God's covenant is as good as done. It's money in the bank. It's finished. It's complete. It's done. Now, as we look at this, there are some things we learn about Nehemiah as well, the way he prays. You know, whenever we read Scripture, whatever we're reading, always ask yourself the question, what does this tell me about God? That's the primary purpose of the Bible. You know, who is this God? How do I relate to him? But we also learn something about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, first of all, is very emotional in his praying. I mean, for days he wept and mourned and fasted. You're talking about somebody really getting bent out of shape emotionally. He did. And the question we need to ask is this model for us? Are we to pray that way? Or is Nehemiah just an exceptionally emotional type person? Or are the Middle Easterns exceptionally emotional, emotional type people, and it doesn't relate to us? Well, I think in a culture in which we emphasize facts and information, we do need to be reminded that emotion plays a part. I don't want to overkill on emotion. We've done that too. But emotion plays a part. Let me give you two factors how emotion, I think, is important in prayer. First of all, our expression of emotion can be a thermometer of what is going on deeper in our spirits. Not all the time, but sometimes it is simply the overflow of what is happening in the depths of my soul, and it's just sort of finding expression. It's just got to overflow. God has made us emotional beings, and sometimes what's happening is so deep and so significant and so impactful that it just bubbles out. So it can be a thermometer. The second thing, though, is that emotion can serve as a catalyst to get us praying. You know, if I'm ho-hum about something, if I'm bone dry about an issue, I'm not going to pray very fervently about that. I mean, who cares? Maybe somebody else will handle this. But if I am deeply moved, if I am engaged, if it's important to me, if I can't stand it unless I do something, I'm going to pray. And so sometimes emotion can become the catalyst to get me on board and to engage in prayer. Another thing that we see about Nehemiah is that he identifies. And this is so hard for us to do. Nehemiah so identifies with the people of Israel that he confesses the sins of others as if they're his own. You know, we tend to feel like, man, that's his problem. That's her issue. That doesn't faze me. I'm not a part of that. That's not the way the biblical thinkers thought. It's not the way a lot of people thought. A number of years ago when I was teaching a missions class at PC, there was a Korean girl who was in the class. And do you remember the Korean student who went berserk and shot all those people at Virginia Tech? Y'all remember that? Well, this girl refused to leave her room and come to class. And so I called on her. I said, you know, we've missed you. We want you to come back. She says, I'm afraid everybody's going to blame me for what happened. And I said, you know, I know that that's the way it is in Korea. In fact, the Korean papers, they were headlines of shame. You know, they felt so a part of it. But I said, in the States, we ask ourselves, what was wrong with him? You know, what got into him? What's his problem? And so we are very individualistic. We focus on the individual issues. What's in it for me? That kind of thing. And it's really, really hard for us to develop the mindset of a Nehemiah, a Moses, or Daniel who took on the sins of others and confessed them as if they're his own. I mean, that is a big leap. And, you know, one of the concerns that I have in the church, I mean, some really unfortunate things are happening in American culture and in the American church. And part of our responsibility is to assume responsibility and say, Lord, we've missed you here. You know, we've sinned against you. We've neglected your ways. And we see Nehemiah doing that. Something else that we see is Nehemiah remembers. Now, it comes across as Nehemiah trying to jog God's memory. Well, God didn't forget. It's really Nehemiah remembering and reminding himself of what God has done, his faithfulness, his word, and his mighty acts. Memory is an incredibly powerful thing. How many of you have been moved by thinking back when 9/11 is commemorated. I mean, you know, it brings back a lot of feelings. Where were you? What were you doing? Or when Pearl Harbor Day is commemorated, or Veterans Day, or Memorial Day. All of those have very significant roles to play in jogging our memory, helping us to learn very valuable historical lessons. You know, Paul in the New Testament says these things were recorded so that you can learn from them. And how many of you have been to the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C.? I never have, but I've heard it's deeply moving, especially, Greg, you were in Vietnam? You know, if you go to the wall and you recognize a name, I'm sure that is very, very gripping. And so people go and have cathartic experiences. They just release all the pent-up feeling. And people will leave notes. And people will leave mementos. And people will leave other items. Every day, that is collected, and it's warehoused in Washington, D.C. I want to read to you, as a reminder, some of the things that some people jotted down. One man brought his dog tags, a sweatband, and a letter. And in the letter were some of these words. To all of you here from Echo Company, 1st Marine Regiment, 1st Marine Division, I leave you my headband, which contains my sweat from the war, my dog tag, and a picture of me and Mike. Another time, another place, I'll never forget you. A woman left a braid of hair in a picture of a house with an American flag on the front porch. Her note read, Wayne, I think of you every day and miss you so much. I love you. And then written across an American flag, may all of you who died, all of you still missing, and all of you who return home never be forgotten. Connie. Memory is incredibly powerful. And Jesus, knowing that, instituted the Lord's Supper, to jog our memories, to bring us back. And you see, that's part of what Nehemiah is doing in his prayer. He is remembering a memory that has the power and the potential to transform. And so I would ask you, you know, who is your God? What do you know about him? How do you approach him? What is your prayer life like? I would commend to you that these passages have been written down for our benefit and for our learning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible grace. Lord, we thank you for reminding us. We thank you for taking us back to our roots. We thank you that indeed you are the transcendent creator. But in addition, you're a covenant-keeping God. We're special in your sight. Even though sometimes when we look in the mirror, we wonder how in the world could that be. But it's really not about you, us. It's about you. We thank you, Lord, that you speak the truth. You are the truth. Lord, help us to expand our understanding of who you are, that our prayer indeed might be engaging and appropriate as we seek your face. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings, even as we turn in our hymnals to hymn number 428. 428, make this your prayer, verses 1, 2, and 4.